Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit,
Paul thinks that the Corinthians might have a little bit of that blame-shifting, buck-passing attitude. So beginning in chapter 4 and verse 6, he lowers the boom and raises his finger. The same way that Nathan looked at the adulterous king and said, "Thou art the man," Paul says under divine inspiration, "I'm talking about you."
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I think you can begin to see, even just from the reading of the text and the emphasis I've added to a few words, why I have called today's message, "I'm Talking About You." For 29 times in these 16 verses, Paul uses either "you" or "your." In one of the most scathing and sarcastic passages of Scripture, Paul wants the Corinthians to know, and I want each of us to know, that the problem in the church is the problem in the people in the church. Paul says, "I'm talking about you." And from the balance of this letter and from a missing letter and from 2 Corinthians, we get indication the Corinthians did not receive Paul's rebuke any better than we do when we feel the preacher is stepping on our toes. And by the way, if you think I step on your toes this morning, I missed my mark. I'm aiming at your heart. I'm talking about you. Some years ago, to illustrate, I went to what I'll call a Sunday school social. It was on a Saturday night, and one of the ladies of the church that was there at that social was dressed as provocatively and immodestly as the law would allow. In fact, I think that if a very conservative police officer had been there, he might have arrested her for indecent exposure. On the way home from that gathering, I told my wife, I said, "One of the tragedies is, you know what I'm preaching about tomorrow. It's been advertised. I was preaching through selected proverbs. I'm preaching tomorrow on the subject, flee fornication. And a major part of the message, I mean the PowerPoint has already been turned in, a major part of the message deals with immodest dress. And I know good and well she's going to be mad. She will be convinced I changed my sermon and I'm preaching about what she wore to the Sunday school social tonight." And when I got up to preach, I determined I'm going to preach as if with blinders on. I'm not going to look over in the direction where this lady normally sits. But you know what the flesh does? The flesh peeks. And to my amazement, every time I glanced over and looked out of the periphery, this immodestly dressed woman was going, nodding and amening as if to say, "Tell them, preacher." And I don't normally do this. In fact, I could count on a few fingers the number of times I felt that even in my flesh, maybe I was directing at a certain person. But I will confess, on that day, I wanted to say, you, I'm talking about you. Paul no doubt had that attitude. When he comes to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he's transitioning from some introductory comments toward the bulk of his instruction, which begins in chapter 5. And as he transitions from the introduction to the instruction, he drops in this little section of Scripture to let them know, "I'm not talking about your mother, I'm not talking about your father, I'm not talking about your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, I'm talking about you." Now there are three lessons I want us to draw from this passage. Each of these lessons could really be a sermon in its own right, but I'm going to try to discipline myself today and give you a word about pastoring, a word about persecution, and we begin by examining a word about pride. It is obvious that arrogance was a major problem in the Corinthian congregation, and so Paul deals with the issue of pride. In verse 6, he says, "I don't want any of you to become arrogant." Your text may say boastful or puffed up. Pride is the elevation of the personal will above and beyond the will of God. Pride is putting myself in the center of everything. One person has said that pride is standing in front of the mirror and singing, "How great thou art." The root problem with pride is demonstrated in the spelling of the word. The word, the letter I, is right in the middle of the word. And can we just be very honest with each other? Pride never fully dies. Salvation does not wash away the tendency for each of us to think more of ourselves than what we ought. And that was a problem in the Corinthian assembly. Paul says a word about pride, and he gives in verses 6, 7, and 8 a threefold remedy for the problem of arrogance. First of all, he says you need to have a scriptural attitude, a scriptural attitude. Look in verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Let me stop here just a moment and tell you what Paul is saying. He says, the letter up to this point, I've been saying the problem is some are of Paul and some say I'm of Apollos and some say I'm of Cephas and some say I'm of Christ. He says, I've been using that as a figure of speech. What I could have been saying is the problem in the church is Fred. The problem in the church is Joe. And the problem in the church is Bill. And the problem in the church is Sally. But I have chosen, instead of calling you out person by person and singling you out by name, I have chosen to just kind of put some categories together and say, here's the problem. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Christ. But he says, just in case you didn't catch my illustration, I want you to know I've done this for your sake. And why has he done it? Verse 6, "So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Paul says, I've done this for your sake. When I described myself earlier as a servant, when I described myself earlier in the text as a slave in the bottom of the galley, when I describe myself as a steward of the mystery of the gospel, yes, I was talking about me, but I was trying to also talk about you. And he says, I did it so that you would not go any further in your attitude than what the scripture would allow. Paul says you need to have a scriptural attitude. Now, let's just examine some of the scriptural attitudes in the Bible that Paul might have been referencing. For example, in Genesis 18, 27, the father of the faithful, Father Abraham, is about to pray and ask for God's mercy in the coming judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Do you hear the humility from Father Abraham? God, I don't even have a right place to ask you for anything. You're the Lord. I'm dust and ashes. Genesis 32, 10. Jacob declared, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant." Then we find in Exodus 3, 11, at the burning bush, Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Notice when God commissions Moses, Moses does not say, "I've been expecting you to come, Lord. With all of my talent, giftedness, and ability, I know I'm the right man for the job." No, with humility of heart and mind, he says, "Who am I?" In Judges 6:15, Gideon, upon his commissioning, says, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my house." In other words, I've got the least important family, and I'm the run of the litter, even within that. John the Baptist denotes humility when he writes in John 1:27, or speaks, "He it is," speaking of Jesus, "He it is who comes after me, who is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose." In Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, "You know the manner of my ministry among you, serving the Lord with all humility of mind amid tears and trials." And of course, the greatest example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5 and following, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you." He describes Jesus as the God of eternity past. And what did the great God of eternity do? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I say to the Emmanuelites, you want to deal with the issue of pride? Don't think any more highly of yourself than the Scripture will allow."
That's right.
To the person who is hell-bent, and I use that word theologically, to the person that is hell-bent on having their own way, Paul says, "Go with me to the city of Jerusalem and peek in the window of the upper room. See the God of all creation take off his outer garment and robe himself with the common garb of a servant. Watch him kneel down before the nasty, stinking feet of his followers. Watch him take out the towel. Watch him dip his hand in the basin of water and wash his disciples' feet. And when you've seen that, I want you to tell me why you've got to have your own way in your marriage. I want you to look at the humiliation of the Son of God himself and then tell me why you demand your own way in your own church." Consider the example of Jesus. Paul might say, "Go with me past the upper room and go across the Kidron Brook and up to the mount there among the gnarled olive trees of Gethsemane. Listen to the living Lord himself. Say, 'Father, not my will, but your will be done.' And then tell me why you've got to have your own way at work. Tell me why you've got to have your own way when mama's will is being probated or daddy's estate is being executed. Better still, travel up a blood-spattered pathway to a skull-shaped mountain and stand there and demand your own way and insist on having your itches scratched. Speak your mind and let everybody know it's my way or the highway because I am me." Paul says, here's one of the problems you've got. You're thinking of yourself with an attitude that cannot be supported by the Word of God. You need a scriptural attitude. Now, in giving this word about pride, he says, secondly, you need not only a scriptural attitude, you need a simple assessment. Verse 7, man, he blisters their backside with a trio of sarcastic questions. Who, what, and why? Do you see it in verse 7? For who regards you as superior? To these aristocratic, intellectual blue bloods, Paul says, who died and left you in charge? Who besides your mama told you that you were all that? Who told you you were God's gift to the church? Who told you you were God's gift to that profession or to that environment? Who regards you as superior? And the implied answer is, nobody. Nobody thinks as much of you as you do. Who? One writer said, those who know God will be humble, and those that know themselves will be humble as well. Who do you think you are? Who regards you as superior? Christian Hertler was once the governor of Massachusetts, and the story is told of a time he was hot on the campaign trail running for re-election. And he stopped at one of these little community barbecues where they were going to meet and greet all of the politicians. And the governor went through the line where they were handing out chicken, fixing plates, you know, handing out chicken. And because of the quota, the servers had been told one piece of chicken per person. Well, the governor was very hungry, so he asked the lady, he said, "Could I possibly have 2 pieces of chicken?" She said, "No, they told me only 1 piece of chicken." He decided he'd throw a little gubernatorial weight around. He said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She said, "No, I don't." He said, "I'm the governor. May I have another piece of chicken?" She said, "Sir, do you know who I am?" He said, "No, I don't." She said, "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. 1 piece per person. Move along." Paul says, who? And then he poses the question, what? Do you see it in verse 7? What do you have that you did not receive. You're acting like you've arrived. What do you have that wasn't a gift from God? You act like you're special. What have you become that you have not become by the good hand of a good God? What do you have that you have not received? Your salvation was a gift from God. Your sanctification, the fact you're living in holiness in areas of your life, that's a gift from God. You can't brag about that. Your spiritual gifts that you're using to serve the Lord, all of that is a gift from God. He addresses pride by asking who, by asking what, and then by asking why. Verse 7, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, since you're nothing without Jesus, why are you acting like you're everything? Sort of like a rich, snooty kid. A 7-year-old child of the man who owns half the town goes to school and acts like he's somebody. Paul says, you need to get over your bad self because you're not anything. You just happen to be born into the right family. Only in our case, you've just happened to be born again into the right family. But who do you think you are? What have you received that didn't come from God? And why, therefore, do you act the way you're acting? You need a scriptural attitude. I wonder, could I be talking, perhaps not to somebody who's got a prideful attitude at the church, but maybe, sir, what you need as a prescription for the health of your marriage is to quit riding your high horse to the house every day. But maybe there's a woman in the building that what you need to improve your role as a mother is to serve with humility. Maybe there's a teenager in the building that needs to find an altar of prayer and get rid of that stinking know-it-all attitude and humble yourself before God and before your family. You need a scriptural attitude. You need a simple assessment. Verse 8, he says, thirdly, you need a spiritual appetite. Now, you are already filled. You've already become rich. Now, once again, the sarcasm from Paul's hand continues as he accuses them of being full. One writer calls this feigned praise. That is, pretend praise, make-believe praise. I say he's treating them like spiritual teenagers. He says they've got a know-it-all attitude. Could I demonstrate how we would say this today, or at least how I would? He says, oh, excuse me. I see why you're not receiving what I'm saying. You already got all the answers. Oh, forgive me. I brought the wrong sermon to the pulpit. This sermon was prepared for a group of people who didn't have it all together, like you've got it all together. Oh, I'm sorry. I brought a message that was for people who had spiritual hunger. I forgot. You've already arrived. You're already full. Can't nobody tell you nothing. Oh, excuse me. That's the sense in which Paul is rebuking them. You're already filled. You've already become rich. Then he says, I wish you were rich. I wish you were as great as you think you are. Because, he says in this verse, that would bode well for us as apostles. Oh, I'd be able to go around and tell everybody, I founded that church at Corinth. Look at them. How great they are. Look at them, how wonderful they are. Listen to them, how astute they are theologically. He says, I wish that I wasn't being sarcastic. I wish I was actually telling the truth. You see, they think they've arrived. Paul wants them to know they hadn't even got in the car and left the house yet, much less arrived. In our day, they probably would not go to Sunday school. They got that. Where'd you go? I didn't hear you. Y'all were there just a minute ago. He wouldn't go to a revival service. He already knows everything the guest speaker's going to be saying. Already full. They never sign up for a men's conference. Man, I checked that box spiritually a long time ago. That's old hat. That's old news. That's old business. My kids don't need to be in Awana. We got it going at my house, preacher. My youth don't need to be at midweek. They don't need to go to camp. We got it all together. Paul says, I wish that were so. I really do. I preached a family funeral on one occasion, and the family was embroiled in dysfunction. And as not only a preacher, but a member of that family, at the end of the message, I just gave a real quick, I'm talking about a minute and a half, biblical challenge that we put aside differences and come together and show one another the love of Jesus. We left the little church, walked across the parking lot to the cemetery, had the graveside service, and the ringleader pulled me off to the side. I really appreciated those words at the end. I sure hope they were listening. I didn't say this, but I wanted to say, you have no idea, you've just become a lifelong sermon illustration. There's a word about pride. And Paul wants him to know, look right here and listen. He says, I'm talking about you. There's a word about pride, but then secondly, there's a word about persecution. As we read in verses 9 through 13 about the persecution the apostles faced, I want you to keep this in mind. Keep the context in mind. Paul is contrasting his persecuted lot in life, his suffering station in this world. He's contrasting that with the inflated view that the Corinthians have of themselves. He says, in essence, oh, you think you're following me? Let's see. Now, as he gives a word about persecution, notice, first of all, in verse 9, a testimonial word. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, and we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. When he talks about being a spectacle, it's the Greek word for theater. He says we're put on the stage of the world with everyone looking on. He says God has exhibited us last of all. Do you see the contrast? You think you're at the head of the line and the top of the list. I believe as apostles, we're at the bottom of the ladder and the end of the line. Now, most commentators believe that there are two images that Paul is bringing to the Corinthian mindset. One is perhaps the events going on at the Roman Colosseums. Christians would be arrested and they would be brought in, they would be eaten by lions or other wild animals, or maybe thrust through with the sword of a Roman gladiator. And everything would rise and crescendo to what they called the grand finale. And it was then that the most famous of the Christians, the one that had the biggest name recognition, would be saved until last. Not saved to be last so that they could be exalted, saved until last to drive the crowd crazy when they were executed. And Paul says, you want to know what I think about my position in Christ? I have been saved until last to suffer for his name's sake. And then by implication, are you following me? Really? Some say he was imagining the Roman Colosseum. Others say, no, he's probably thinking about the Roman triumphant parade. The Roman army would go off to a foreign land. They would conquer that territory. And they would bring back in a great processional all of the spoils of war. The gold, the silver, all the precious stones. They would bring back all the spoils that they had conquered. Then the army of Rome would come by. Then the leaders would come by and they would be high and exalted. But at the end of the parade, what Paul here perhaps is thinking about as last of all would be the famous people from that conquered land chained to the chariots as slaves. Paul says, oh, you think you're following me? You say you're following Apollos? You say you're following Simon Peter. Some say you're following Christ. You're not following us at all. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the apostle declared that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And any who are not facing and suffering shame, listen, are not following Jesus.
That's right.
And Paul says, I'm talking about you. There's a testimonial word. In verse 10, there's what I've called a testy word. The sarcasm continues in the 10th verse. We are fools for Christ's sake. You're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we are without honor. You see, rather than facing persecution, the Corinthian believers had mingled in with the pagan culture to the point they were no longer facing any difficulty at all. And Paul very sarcastically says, you're right. You're right. You're the smart ones. We're the dummies. You have the honor, we have the reproach. You've got the respect, we have the disdain. You're right to mingle in and not cause waves. You're right. You've got the wisdom of the world. We've got the foolishness of a blood-soaked, sin-killing Messiah hanging on a cross for the sins of the world. You're right. We're idiots. You're right to just do whatever it takes to not face any difficulty in this world. Do you hear the inspired sarcasm? It's obvious in the chapters ahead that the Corinthians believe they have moved beyond the primitive practices of separation and holiness. They've progressed to the point that they believe they can do whatever they want to do, treat one another however they want to treat them. They can leave immorality unaddressed. They can go where they want to go, say what they want to say, do what they want to do. And if anybody corrects them about that, they simply rebuke them and refashion God in their own image. Paul says, oh, I forget. You're the ones with all the answers. When we're facing persecution, you say it's because they are wrong. You're right, we're wrong. You're right. It's a testy little sarcastic word. There's a testimonial word. In verses 11 through 13, there is a teaching word. To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. By the way, who wants to sign up for that? Verse 12, we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. That is, we don't give them a piece of our mind. When we're slandered, we want to give them a piece of the mind of Christ. Verse 13, we have become as the scum of the world, dregs of all things, even until now. He says to them and to us, the life of sacrifice and difficulty and persecution in following Jesus is not limited to foreign missionaries in the underground church of China.
Right.
He says, I'm talking about you. The question needs to be asked this morning, to what extent are you suffering, even ridicule, much less the threat of death? To what extent are you and I suffering anything because of our stand for the gospel? I mean, if we're really honest, we think persecution occurs when our favorite coffee company takes snowflakes off the red cups at Christmas. Christians under attack, but I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to buy a Keurig. I'm not going there anymore. I'm going to stand for Jesus. Our favorite retailer says happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, and we act like we're being water tortured at the Spanish Inquisition. Now listen to me. I'm all in favor of retailers honoring the birth of Jesus, and I'm all in favor of the trappings and the icons of the real reason for the season, but the fact that we think stuff like somebody not liking our Facebook post, we think that's persecution. Your atheist first cousin said something ugly on your Facebook post about Jesus. What'd you think he was going to say? Suffering for the cause of Christ. Folks, the fact that we think stuff like that is Christian persecution reveals we don't know anything about what Paul was describing. And many of God's people today don't live differently enough from the world. We hardly warrant a rolled eye, a raised eyebrow, or a clucked tongue. Much less the sharp axe of an executioner, or the fiery stake that boiled the blood of the martyrs. Paul says, you're boasting that you're following me? Look at my life, how I'm being persecuted for standing for Jesus, and ask yourself, does my life look anything like that at all? There's a word about pride, a word about persecution. And lastly, there's a word about pastoring. I mentioned at the outset, Paul is using this section to transition them from the introduction to the body of the letter. And in our vernacular, at least my vernacular, when we get to chapter 5, he's about to start ripping them a new belly button. And he wants them to know why he's doing it. He's sort of like a parent sitting down with a child that's been warned and taught and warned and taught. But now the belt is off, the paddle is out, and the parent is saying to the child, what I'm about to do is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I used to want to tell my daddy, well, if the goal is for me to feel pain, if it hurts worse on that side than on this side, why don't I just spank you? But obviously I didn't say that to my daddy because I'm still living today. Paul gives a word about pastoring. One preacher preaching on this text called his sermon Tough Love. Now, I could just as easily have called this a word about parenting, because this third point shows us how Paul, as a spiritual leader, a spiritual father, dealt with rebellious children. There are three things as we close today. First, we need to learn from his fatherly correction. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. In verse 15, he describes himself as their father in Christ Jesus. You will remember Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth and led most of these people personally to Christ, and says, you may have a lot of people in your life that you love, a lot of folks that you respect, a lot of Bible teachers and preachers on your podcast, but nobody's ever going to have the place in your life that I have as your pastor and your father in the faith. He's laying down for them that he believes he has the relational and the apostolic authority to say what he is about to say. Steve Lawson, preacher in Alabama, says that verses 6 through 13 and following, Paul pulls out his middle finger and his thumb and thumps them on the head. He's saying, I'm your spiritual father. Listen to me. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get your attention. When he says, I'm doing this to admonish you, he uses a word that means a warning with the intention to correct. Now look right here, listen. He doesn't say, I'm doing this because I'm mad. I'm doing this because you need to know you're not going to get away with that. He says, I'm doing what I'm about to do because I've got something in mind. Your sanctification. I'm talking to you the way I'm talking to you. Do you see why this is a word about pastoring and a word about parenting? I'm talking to you the way that I'm talking to you because God's got more in store for your tomorrows than what you're doing today. God's got a better purpose in mind for you. Listen and learn from his fatherly correction. Then in verses 16 and 17, we look at his faithful conduct. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. That word exhort, your text may call it beseech. I beseech you, I beg you, I exhort you, is the Greek word parakaleo. You may know one of the titles of the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, one who comes alongside. Now, if I illustrated it like this, Paul says, I'm not up here in the pulpit talking down to you. But like a loving father or a gracious mother, I want to come down to where you are, put my arm around you and help you more faithfully live for Jesus. Now here's the challenge to me as a daddy and as a pastor. What does he say is the beginning of the solution? He says, be an imitator of me. Now, if you are a mother or a father in the building and that does not convict you, it's only because you're not listening. He says, here's the remedy to you walking more closely with Jesus. Children, look to me as your spiritual father. Do what I do. Say what I say. Go where I go. Say what I say. Believe what I believe. Think what I think. Be an imitator of me. Now, certainly no pastor, staff member, deacon, leader, parent is ever going to be perfect, but we must seek to live a life that is exemplary.
Amen. That's good.
Paul says, be an imitator of me. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he wrote to that body and said, you became imitators of us and the Lord. Whether you're a parent or a church leader, remember, more is caught than is taught. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I follow Christ. Now, don't check out on me yet. When Paul would describe himself as the chief of sinners, listen carefully. He said he was the chief of sinners. That was a description of his attitude, not of his lifestyle. He didn't say, well, I'm just an old sinner, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do. He said, no, I'm seeking to live for God, and in the process of pursuing holiness, I want to walk in humility. But he did not excuse sin in his own life to the point that he could say to the Philippians in Philippians 4:9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So in this word about pastoring, he says, the stuff I'm going to tell you in the balance of the letter, I'm telling you this because I love you like the Father. I'm telling you because I want your conduct to change. And then lastly, we need to listen to his firm caution. Verse 18, now some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. Can you see Paul? He's like on the first floor of a two-story house. I'm about to come up there. Now, some of you think I'm not coming, but I'm coming up there. And look at what he says is going to happen when he arrives, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I'm going to find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He's taunting them. Oh, big talkers, so long as you're in Corinth and I'm in Ephesus. You see, he's not coming back from Ephesus back to Corinth to do anything with us. Oh, I'm going to come. And when I get there, I don't give a rip about your nasty gram. I don't care about your letters or those pouty looks on your face. It's going to be put up or shut up time. I don't care about your sarcastic, prideful words. I want to see what you can do for the cause of Christ. He gives a firm caution. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Then he closes this chapter by giving them a choice. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Verse 21 gives them a choice with all the things that he's about to unveil before them. Listen, church, he says, what every pastor wants to say to every people at every sermon, you can either deal with this the easy way, or God will deal with it the hard way. Yeah. And he says, I'm talking about you. What is the word? Sit very still and listen attentively. He says, if you get full of yourself and start thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, God knows how to bring you down a notch or two, and I'm talking about you. If you're not suffering shame, if you're not suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, you're not following Him as closely as you ought, and I'm not talking about people in your Sunday school class. He says, I'm talking about you. And then he says, if you don't correct the things that God wants to correct in your life, he's going to up the ante. He will send someone or something to correct you. So if I were you, I'd go ahead and get in line with the Word of God. And in case you missed it, he says, I've been talking about you.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.